Well, good evening, friends. We're going to continue our series on the work and the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, looking at key terms. And tonight, we're looking at sanctified by the Spirit. As with last week, I want to start with some broader issues, some background issues, before we come into looking at particular texts of the Bible. But you will need your Bibles later on, because we're going to be doing some Bible hunting around, and if you're not used to finding things in the Bible, fear not, I'm going to give page numbers every time and give you time to find the page numbers. But we are going to be reading half a dozen different passages on the way through in the second half of the sermon. The first half, though, is really to be looking at these broader issues of theology before we look at the Scriptures. And the two issues I want to draw your attention to, first one is wrong methodology. That is, the same as I suggested to you last week, people often have a particular experience of life and then they try and find it in the Bible. They have already worked out their definition, their explanation, their meaning of this experience before they turn to the Bible. They turn to the Bible to confirm what they already believe. And so they nearly always twist and distort the Bible into their preconceptions. Twist it in order to fit the experiences as they've already understood them. What we should do is look at what the Bible teaches first, so as to prepare ourselves for whatever experience God cares to give us. So to understand and interpret our experiences by the Bible, rather than interpreting the Bible by our experiences. It's a very subtle shift, but it actually is hugely different because it's going in the opposite directions. Whether we interpret our experience by the Bible or interpret the Bible by our experience. The wrong methodology is to interpret the Bible by our experience. So this series is looking at what the Bible teaches, so that when we experience whatever good thing that God wants to give us, we have the right mindset, the right categories, the right ideas by which to analyse what it is that's happening in our lives. The second issue to raise tonight is that of wrong theology. That is, again, before we look at the particulars of the Bible, there are wider issues taught throughout the Bible which will help us understand any particular passage. Bible. Two such issues, wider issues, I want to bring your attention to are in our scriptures. One, the God of the Bible and the God of deism, and then two, the God of the Bible and the God of gaps. Firstly, then, the God of the Bible and the God of deism. Now, deism is a system of belief which teaches that God made the world in or like a clock, and he's left it alone to run its own course like a machine does. Here is the Encarta definition for you: a belief in God based on reason rather than revelation, and involving the view that God has set the universe in motion, but does not interfere with how it runs. See, he's made a machine, and now he stands back, and the machine is running of its own accord. Deism became very popular in the 18th century when machinery came into existence, mass machinery came into existence. Up until that, people were farmers before the Industrial Revolution. And of course, as farmers and as hand labourers, you did what you did and sat back and prayed and hoped that God would do what he would do. But once we moved into the machine world, the whole way in which Western civilization thought changed. Just like in the last 50 years, with the computer age, the whole way we now think has changed. We actually use language differently. We talk of downloading things and uploading things. We talk of there's a whole way of access of information that is different. And people tend to think today that Your brain is like a computer. It's like the hardware of the computer that can be programmed to give out different responses. It's a way no one would have talked in the first half of the 20th century. And yet it's a common way to talk and think in the first half of the 21st century. And that's because the computer is such an incredible invention that it has dominated the way we think. Well, in the 17th, 18th century, the machine was such an incredible invention that it dominated the way people thought. And they thought of God as the machine maker. And having set the world in motion, he now let it run on by its own laws of nature. And so God stands behind creation and all that is here. He does not, cannot interfere with what is happening. If he does, then he'd have to suspend the laws of nature. Mind you, if he did that, it would be a miracle. And so, with deism came the love of miracles. A miracle, they saw, was an event that appears to be contrary to the laws of nature and is regarded as an act of God. The Encarta Dictionary is a classic piece of deistic understanding of miracles. What's a miracle? Well, a miracle is when God suspends his machinery, suspends his laws of nature, and does something contrary to the laws of nature. So deism either doesn't accept the existence of miracles at all, or uses miracles to prove the existence of God. How do you know God exists? Well, I saw the laws of nature suspended the other day when children crossed the Red Sea. You see, the waters opened and all the people crossed on dry land. There is a suspension of the laws of nature. And so there is the hand of God in a miracle. But the Bible is not deistic. The Bible teaches theism. That is, the Bible believes that God created and rules humans and the world. Again, that's the Encarta Dictionary that I've picked up from here. That God created the world, yes, deism would agree with that, and continues to rule over the world right now. That the world cannot run of its own accord. It's not a machine that is self-generating, self-perpetuating. It actually requires the continuous operation of God for it to continue. And so the scripture says that every hair on our head is numbered by God. The scripture says that not a sparrow falls to the ground except by the will of God, the will of the Father. There are millions of sparrows. There are millions of sparrows that have fallen to the ground, but each and every one, their fall is supervised by God the Father. We're taught in Hebrews chapter 1 that the Son of God upholds the universe by his word of power. Thus, everything that happens is by the work of God's intervention. For he is at work, we are told, in all things to bring about his good purposes for his people. There is nothing outside the direct supervision of God at every point of the time. And so within the Bible, miracles are of very little importance, especially of very little importance in signifying the presence of God. The importance of miracles is not in showing that God exists or is powerful or is at work. Theists already know that. They don't need that demonstrated. The importance of miracles is the way in which they fulfil Old Testament prophecies and expectations. Does. We'll go to this mic. Sorry about that, friends. So Jesus feeds the multitude in the wilderness just like Moses does. And he leads the people in safety across the sea just like Moses did. What Jesus was doing was not kind of random exhibitions of how powerful he was, not random exhibitions of how God can intervene in the laws of nature. Jesus was doing the things that the new Moses was supposed to do. Feed the people in the wilderness, lead them across the sea into salvation. God is at work in all things. Now, the theistic view helps us to see the difference between the God of the Bible and the God of the gaps. For the deistic God, who does the occasional miracle to show his existence, is constantly being reduced as the gaps in our knowledge are reduced, so the God who can do nature miracles gets reduced as well. What one generation sees as a miracle, because who can explain how it happens, in another generation it's dismissed because we've now discovered how to do it. And so it's no longer a miracle, for the laws of nature have not been set aside. They have not been interfered with. We just didn't understand the laws of nature previously. Now we understand the laws of nature. And so the God who broke the law of nature, well, he didn't break the law of nature at all. So he wasn't there. It wasn't a miracle after all. Take, for example, one of the gaps that has not yet closed up. May never close up, but one day may close up, and so I would warn you against using the argument. Take the God of the gaps argument that there is no explanation for the creation of life, and therefore there has to be a God who made it. Even if you believe in the theory of evolution, which I'm not saying you should or you shouldn't or I do or I don't, but even if you did, no theory of evolution has actually been able to explain where life came from in the beginning. All the primordial soup and hot weather and the right circumstances that would give instantaneous springing of life, they've never been able to reproduce it, and there is no evidence that it ever happened. It's made up by people who don't want to believe in the Creator. And so, where did life come from? If you haven't got an explanation for that, we have God. But what happens tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or next decade, when someone very cleverly works out how pre-existing, non-living matter can suddenly be generated into life? What happens if somebody right now is working away at some swamp, demonstrating that the right molecules together could actually bring instantaneous life? What happens to your God then? Because if the place you see God is in the creation of life, and life can be created without God, then your God doesn't exist anymore. Now, back in an age of considerably greater ignorance about the ways the world worked, God did all kinds of things. But with every scientific discovery, this God got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until there's only just one or two things left for him to do. Of course, the trouble was that it was a deistic God that was being looked for. But the Bible is not deistic, it's theistic. So the God of the Bible, he uses the very created order that he has made to bring about his purposes. Even things that look miraculous to us, we know that he is at work in this world to bring it about. So let me give you a simple illustration, the Red Sea. Here is this massive miracle. The Red Sea was driven back and all these people walked across. I was about to say flooded across, but that would be a bad thing. It was the Egyptians who came after they flooded. But the Israelites walked across the dry Red Sea. Terrific miracle. But in Exodus 14 and elsewhere, we're told how God did it. He sent a great east wind. He didn't do it by kind of reaching down out of the sky through the clouds and flick his finger across the Red Sea so as to say there. He sent his wind, the wind that he had created, the wind of which he supervises, his created order. He used the world that he has created to bring about the effect that he wanted. There's nothing supernatural, unnatural, anti-natural in the crossing of the Red Sea. It was a complete nature miracle. It just was God at work in his world. And so, it was a great miracle, but not in the deistic sense of suspending the laws of nature. For God, who created the world by his own ways and means, uses his ways and means to bring about his purposes whenever he wants. I have a lovely old illustration of this, which I'll give you quickly because I always enjoy it. It may help you, it may not help you, but it doesn't matter. I enjoy it. Some years ago, I read a book on prayer, which said that God cannot answer our prayers if our prayers ask him to interfere with the laws of nature. Classic piece of deism. And said, say, for example, a man fell off the Empire State Building. There's no point in praying, God, save me and stop me. He's in the law of gravity. There is nothing that he can pray for that will change that. And so this rather silly book, written by a man called Professor Barclay, who at times was a very silly man, this rather silly book said, what prayer does is it helps the person who prays come to terms with reality. So there I am, 40 floors, 30 floors, 20 floors, please save me, Lord. He won't be able to save me, but he'll help me come to terms with the reality at the bottom. I mean, that really is mad. That's absurd. Give up prayer, give up God, if you like, but that's ridiculous. Anyway, I was reading this book, and the next day, I was preparing a series on prayer, and the next day I read in the newspaper of a man who had fallen out of a skyscraper in New York out of a window, and on the way down, huge gust of wind blew him in on the ledge and through a window next to a secretary who had a heart attack kind of feeling, as you would, sitting on the 20th floor and have a man fly in through the window next to you. You see, God, if he wants to, can send a great wind and rescue someone who falls from the Empire State Wheel. He doesn't only have the law of gravity at work. He has all the forces that he has created, which he can use to work whenever he wishes to. We mustn't limit God's power, nor must we limit God to only working against his natural creation. God is at work in everything all the time. Every time I comb my hair, he notices and takes account of the reduced number of hairs that are left inside the head. He's been working hard lately. Now, all this is important because people have an expectation of seeing God, of being introduced to God, of finding God. And their expectation, because of deism, is, I've got to look for a miracle. If there is something I can't explain, if there is something that is contrary to the laws of nature, I found God. But if there's something completely normal, like I water the grass and in a few days it goes green and grows, well, that's me watering the grass. There's no God in that, is there? But every blade of grass grows because God is engaged and involved in what is happening. But you don't see it because you don't know your Bible. And because you don't know your Bible, you're looking for the miracles to take place which deny the laws of nature. And when they take place, you get really excited because God is at work. When he's been at work with every pump of your heart. And the day he stops working, pumping your heart, is the day you'll meet him. So where should we be looking to see the hand of God? Well, one of the places is sanctification. We've now arrived at the sermon for tonight, haven't we? Thought we'd never get there. Well, I said halfway. So let's start with some more definitions and looking at the meaning of two words, holy and sanctify. Firstly, holy. The word holy means separate or distinctive. And so it was something that was set aside as special. But because the God of Israel, Yahweh, was holy, then it meant in the Old Testament, set aside especially for God. Now that doesn't have any necessary moral connotations to it or character to it. In fact, the prostitutes who were employed at the Canaanite temples in order for men to go and have sex in order to manipulate the gods into giving fertility, they were called the holy ones. The prostitutes were. They were the holy ones. You can't think of a more unholy behaviour or engagement or in activity than what they were engaged in And yet within the Bible they're called holy because they were set aside for a special task, for a special responsibility. They're the holy ones. But of course the God of Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is not like that. And so the word holy came to be an adjective meaning something fitting and suitable for God, the God of Israel. And because it's the God of Israel, then it comes to mean something good, something pure, something distinctively godly. And so when we talk about people being holy today, we tend to think of them as being pure and righteous and moral. But the word really means distinctive, set aside, made special for God. Israel was repeatedly commanded to be holy. Leviticus 11, 19, 20, 26, etc. Over again you say, "You are to be holy because I am holy," says the Lord. They were not to be like the other nations. They were to be different. They were to be God's nation. Just as God was nothing like the other gods, the gods of the nations, so they were to be nothing like the other nations. They were given the food laws, so that they would distinguish between clean and unclean, holy and unholy. But Israel was defiled and defiled God's land. They profaned his name by constantly confusing and intermingling the things of God with the things of Canaanites, the things of God with the idols and the idol temples. And this confusion of the two, this mixing of the two, showed that they hadn't understood what it meant to be distinctive. Come with me to Ezekiel, chapter 36, page 875. 875, Ezekiel 36. And I'm picking up verse 16, "But the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land. They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols which they had defiled it. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds I judged them, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of Yahweh,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses.'" Here is God's concern, the holiness of his name. He's not like the other gods. He is distinctive. He is unique. He is the one and only. But the way his people lived, nobody could tell it. So he scattered them. But wherever they went, they brought discredit upon God's name. So God was going to rescue them and bring them back again in order to show that he is not like other gods. He can rescue his people, but this time he's going to change their very character and nature, put his spirit within them, move them to be obedient to his name, so that holiness will live. There's the concept of holy. Second concept is sanctification. Now, in English, the words holy and sanctify sound completely different, don't they? Got nothing in common with each other. But in Hebrew and in Greek, which the Bible is written in, they are exactly the same words. It's just that in English we don't have a verb to holy. We do, actually. It's called hallow. But we don't use that much except in one place. Where do we use the word hallow? The Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Make holy your name. It's the only place we use it now. But seeing we don't have the verb, we get the other verb, to sanctify. That's where we use the word. And so to holy is the verb which means, sanctify is the verb which means to make holy. That's what the word is about. Now how? How are we made holy? How are we sanctified? The answer to that question is a little confusing for Bible readers because there are actually two biblical answers. One, the first is an action. This is the most usual meaning in the Bible. Something or someone is sanctified when it is set aside for special use. This little cup has been set aside for special use, the use of Philip Jensen. Given my bad throats and all the rest of it, can I encourage you, for your own health and safety, do not use it. I have used it, and being sanctified for me means being defiled by me. But when you're set aside for God, you are purified for him, not defiled for him. But there's all kinds of things are sanctified. This Bible is sanctified. It's written on it, stamped on it. Please do not remove this Bible from the pulpit. This is the pulpit Bible of this church, set aside for that purpose. It's not like any other Bible in this church. It's got exactly the same page numbers as the rest of the Bibles, but it's got big print for old and weak-eyed preachers. And so it has been set aside for the preachers to use. The second answer, and of course that was just an action, you know, somebody bought it and somebody stuck the sticker on the front and that's it, it's set aside. It's an action. Bang, it happens. The second answer, though, is not so common in the Bible, but is very much more common in our theological thinking. That is, sanctification is a process. A process by which something becomes increasingly more holy. That it continues to grow in godly requirements. So whereas we became a Christian in a moment, when we were born again, when we were justified, declared right with God, we grow in godliness slowly over time as we are continually being sanctified, continually growing in holiness by the Spirit of God. We don't suddenly become holy in this second sense of the word to sanctify. For if you remember the definition of sanctify, you see the last couple of bits of that definition, fitting and suitable for God, or the last one, good and pure and distinctively godly, that doesn't happen until the end of our lives. That's something that we grow more and more like. This takes time to bring into effect in our lives, and it's the process we go through living as Christians. Now, both these ways of being sanctified, being made holy, are the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Setting us aside for God, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And then working in us to make us more and more like God's people, that also is what the Holy Spirit does. So we turn to point three in your outline, the work of the Spirit in sanctification. And these two ways are described in the Scriptures. Firstly, responding to the gospel. Come with me to page 1192. The passage that was read for us as our second reading tonight, 1192, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, but we always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. If he means believing in the gospel and then growing in sanctification, he's got them the wrong way around, hasn't he? Because he's talked about the sanctification first and the believing second. And indeed, we're not saved through growing more and more like God. We're saved by believing the truth. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the instant sanctification, being set aside for God. and look at the context and you'll see that's what it's about, because God has chosen us. How has God chosen us? By setting us aside by his Spirit so that we will believe the truth of the gospel. If this sounds a little bit like predestination, it's because it is. That is what God does. He chooses people and he puts his choice into effect by the work of his Spirit. See, why did you believe the gospel? And why did your neighbours not believe the gospel? Well, because God's Spirit opened your hearts and minds to accept the truth of the gospel. That was his sanctifying work. Come with me to 1 Peter, page 1219. 1219. 1 Peter, chapter 1, page 1219. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What is this sanctification of the Spirit here? Why, as a result of you being sanctified by the Spirit, you will obey the Lord Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. This is what happens before you are converted, not after you are converted. Again, you see the order is quite clear. It's not talking about I'm sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and so now I obey him and so I'm being sanctified. It's the exact reverse order. I'm being sanctified. I've been set aside by God that I will obey the Lord Jesus Christ's gospel and so be washed clean, sprinkled by his sacrificial blood. Sanctified means set aside. Give you one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you page 1149, 1149, 1149. Marvellous work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, this, my friends, because this is our salvation. The Holy Spirit is engaged in your salvation. God the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son actually believed the Son. Lay down his life for your salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies that to you by sanctifying you, by setting you aside for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you. Just get back verse 10, you can see what we're talking about here, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The activity of us becoming Christians, being washed clean, being set aside for the Lord Jesus Christ, being declared right with God because of his death, that took place under the power of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel word came to us, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We didn't want to accept Christ as our Lord and King. And we, in our sinfulness, wanted to live for ourselves rather than for him. But the power of the Spirit of God worked in us so that we, who were dead in all things spiritual, came to life, were born again by the Spirit of God. That's what we talked of last week. And so have been set aside, consecrated, marked out as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what marked us out? How were we set aside? It's nothing we could do. It's what the Spirit of God has done for us. And so come with me to the last of this section, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1187, 1187, and look at the description of the conversion of the Thessalonians. Thessalonica is in northern Greece, unless you're a Macedonian, and then it's in Macedonia. Thessalonica, Thessalonica. Pick it up, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labour of love, and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you and for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. See, how did Paul know these people were chosen of God? Because when he preached the gospel to them, they rejoiced and received it with full conviction. They were totally convinced and became Christians. Because that is the work of the Spirit of God. Their joy was inspired by the Spirit of God, and the conviction they had came from the Holy Spirit. God the Father chooses us, and the Lord Jesus Christ dies for us, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. That is how salvation works with Father, Son, and Spirit. It is His work opening our hearts and minds, setting us aside to be God's people. Now, the second way the New Testament describes sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is in the process, in the growing in godliness. I mean, that's what was promised in Ezekiel 36, that when he brought all the people back and declared them to be my people, in that action he would sanctify them, he would then work in their hearts and minds to make them grow more and more like his people. And that work can be seen in the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. Come with me to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. We'll see more of this in a coming couple of weeks, because here is a key passage about being led by the Spirit. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How is it that we can put to death the old life and put on the new life? Well, only by the power of the Holy Spirit. In and of ourselves we would never do it. In and of ourselves we could never do it. But under the influence of the Holy Spirit we can and will do it. And so we grow more like God as we keep putting to death the old life and putting on the new life. Or come to 1 Thessalonians again, page 1188, 1188. Told you there was Bible flipping tonight, didn't I? 1188. And the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Very important little passage about marriage. I just mentioned that in case somebody's getting tired of flipping pages and it might motivate them to look up this one. Sex is a great motivator in our society. Page 118. Now you can't do it because I said that, can you? Page 118. You can if you're sitting by yourself, but you shouldn't sit by yourself in church. Do sit with the rest of us. Ready? Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And therefore whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. See, what is God's end point hope for you? Your sanctification. Well, that's not talking about your beginning change, action. That's talking about the process. That's talking about the morality. That's talking about the growth in godliness. That's where he wants you to be. And so he doesn't want you to be caught up in the sexual sinfulness of the pagan world of the Gentiles. He wants you to be holy because he has given you his Holy Spirit. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. And therefore, whoever disregards this doesn't disregard man, but God, who has given his Holy Spirit to you. The Spirit of God has been placed within you to make you the kind of people God wants you to be. This is not your salvation, this is the result of being saved. You see, the action one, that's your salvation. But if the action has happened, then flowing out of that action is the way to live. It's not in addition to the action, you've been saved, now let me give you the rules and regulations. No, no, you've been saved and let me show you how to live as the saved people. For the end goal is your holiness that the Spirit has been given to you for. And so, 1 Peter chapter 1, we are told in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Where is that one? I've got two more of these. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, page 1219. 1219. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So holiness is a way of life that we must pursue. At this point, listen carefully, friends. The Spirit has set me aside to obey the gospel. But now the Spirit is at work in me to do that which God commands me to do, to be holy. And so it's not let go and let God. It's not say, oh, well, I'm a Christian now, the Holy Spirit can make me holy whenever he please. If that were true, I'd drop dead immediately, because that's how and when he wants me to be holy, instantaneously, and it won't happen till I'm dead. So, let go and let God is a quick recipe for death. What you must do now is you must work, because the Holy Spirit is in you to work you. It's combination. In my salvation, it's all of God and none of me. In my growth in holiness, it's all of God and all of me. I must do that which God calls upon me to do and enables me to do. You see it classically in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, that doesn't mention the Holy Spirit by name, or indeed holiness. Philippians 2, page 1180. 1180. The last of the Bible flips. Heading up to question time. Be ready. Be a funny question time with a mic that goes on and off. Here we go. Philippians 2, picking up verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. You have been saved, now work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, how does God work in you? By his Holy Spirit. God the Father is in heaven, the Lord Jesus is at his right hand, and the Holy Spirit is in his people. So God the Holy Spirit is at work in you to will and to work for God's good pleasure. To change us, to transform us. That is, Christianity is not only about being born again, it's about being born again and then growing up into maturity. And the Spirit that gives us rebirth is the same Spirit that grows us into maturity. And so the Holy Spirit is our sanctification. He sets us aside in the first place to be Christ's, and then he works in us as Christ's people to make us grow more and more like Christ. So notice its importance. For it's the plan of God for Israel, predicted in Ezekiel 36, that God's name be hallowed. And so the Lord's Prayer is something we pray. And it's God's eternal elective plan for our salvation, to set aside people for his Son. And it is God's personal plan for Christians that they will grow more and more like his Son. It's really important, is our sanctification by the Spirit of God. But secondly, notice, its impossibility without the Spirit of God. For without the Spirit of God, those of us who are dead in our sins and trespasses, which is all of us, would never come to life. We would never be set aside for God if it wasn't God the Spirit setting us aside for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would be incapable of growing like Christ if it wasn't for the Spirit of God at work within us, moving us to become more like Him. Well, what questions, comments do you want to ask at this point or make? I'm back on the other microphone. Like that, and I will try and, but I've got to move down to hear you, so let me do it.
To make, the light and then the earth or water and then the human race. What was his initial intention?
What was God's initial intention in making the world? Darkness and light and the water and the firmament and the rest. What was his original intention? He made it all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 you will see that all created through him, all things were created for him. So the whole universe was made for God the Son, who in becoming human became Jesus. So all the world was made for the man, Jesus Christ. And that is why he sits at the right hand in all power and authority under God. Touch on briefly the issue of a process going from a Christian to non-Christian. Our experience, of course, may be long and process involved. Some of us are converted in a moment. We weren't Christians, we heard the message of the gospel, we became Christians. There was a 3-minute period of my life when I wasn't a Christian. As soon as I worked out I wasn't a Christian, I went out and immediately became one. So, for me, it's a very instantaneous thing. I wasn't, I was. People never say when it was that they did or didn't become a Christian. So one of my daughters, she tells us, and I'm sure it's right, because my experience of her watching her grow up, she never knew a time when she didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and Saviour. I had long, deep and meaningfuls with her when she was 3. She was just one of those deep we hated the word death being mentioned by anybody. As soon as the word death was mentioned anywhere by anybody, the next 3 weeks we had questions about, well, why do you die? What happens to you die? Where do you go when you die? Is it the same when ants die? What happens when a cockroach dies? It went on and on and on. She was a weird 3-year-old, let me tell you. But she knew about the gospel of the Lord then. So she never knows a period of time when she walked out of darkness into light. Some people, the experience is an instant. Other people, the experience is a long, slow process. However, the action of God in our conversion, the sanctifying action, is that we are set aside by God. And that is something that happens to us, and either we have been set aside by God or we haven't. And so, God's perspective, it's an action. We are either his or we're not his. Or we will become his as he sends a gospel preacher to us and we hear the message and say, that's it, I understand. Some of us, it takes a while to understand that we've now understood. Now, in that action, there is a certain degree of process. That is, before the foundation of the world, God chose us. And at the first century, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Then in the 20th century or the 21st century, somebody came and told us about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and the Spirit of God moved us to believe it. That's how we were saved. That's why it's all God and not us, really. We were sanctified. We were set aside by the Spirit of God to believe the gospel message. and then the second one happens.
Why don't